The right PowerPoint going here? Yeah, good. Can I have the laptop up, please? Thank you. Let's pray. Set us apart, Lord, and make us holy as we hear and respond to your truth in this, your holy word in Matthew 1. We ask it for the glory of Jesus, who we're celebrating this Christmas time. Amen. So turn to Matthew 1, will you please? While you're doing that, if you can do it at the same time, I think a great big round of applause for Marilyn. The ultimate postdoc Bible reading challenge, and you pulled it off with style. I've always wanted to preach a genealogy, and I never have yet. And I thought, I got the bit between my teeth this week, I thought we could start a 52-week series of my favourite genealogies in the Bible. We can continue with why the one in Luke is different. Then I thought maybe we could do the genealogy of Noah, the line of Edom perhaps, the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, that's a doozy. And finish this time next year with a showstopper I'm preparing on the mothers of the kings of Judah in the pre-exilic period and where they were born, which is much more interesting than you might think it is. Sadly, I know much more about it than I really ought to. So, identity. That's what this is about, identity. It's a big thing in our culture at the moment, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Questions like, who am I? Where have I come from? What's my purpose? What am I for? Those are big currency. Hands up, who's interested in genealogy? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, family trees and stuff. Vaguely interesting for me that all Honeysets are probably descended from a single 16th century French murderer called Jacques. But that's just a bit of historical fluff and nonsense. My parents are both only children, and I didn't have a lot of contact with my second cousins when I was growing up, so my more recent family tree didn't really used to interest me much. Except for one guy. There's one unusual one. It's probably the closest thing to a real uncle I had. Uncle David was my dad's cousin. They grew up near each other in Cheltenham, and Uncle David used to go around to my dad's house because my dad had an O-gauge steam railway in the garden. They used to play trains together. He was one of the relatives that I knew better, probably the closest I had to a real uncle. And I thought I knew him as a kid. But as it turned out, I didn't really. He told me, gave me my first spanking when I had a 4-year-old tantrum in Cornwall, in Clovelly, if you've been there. So anyway, when I was growing up, we lived in a modest house in Bournemouth, and Dad built a smaller version of the O-gauge railway in the garden. Ostensibly for me, but I had a ZX Spectrum, so it was really for him. By this point, Uncle David had emigrated to the United States. And whenever he was in the UK, he would stop by and come and play with the trains, just like they did when they were kids. As a teenager, I knew there was something curious about him, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But he did arrive in a car with a chauffeur, diplomatic flags on the bonnet, and a Secret Service man. And they'd pull up in the road outside our little house in Bournemouth, and the Secret Service guy would sort of have a little look round, and then Uncle David would come and knock on the door, and Dad would answer it, and he'd go, right, where are the trains? I had no idea just how senior he had become in the US government. It was very senior. He was US Under Secretary of State for Labour, and he used to come and play trains in my back garden. And I had no idea. When I was a little older, he took us on a VIP tour of the White House. That was good. The Oval Office, I can tell you, was very nice, very, very clean, very nicely kept. My great memory of that trip was actually in the room next door to the Oval Office, where my 9-year-old sister pointed at the beautiful centerpiece, the Kennedy crystalware, and in a loud, shrill voice shouted, "Mummy, mummy, look, it's just like the ones we got from the Texaco garage." To this day, I have an image in my mind of Secret Service personnel whispering into the microphones, "Liquidate the little girl." She noticed we got them from the Texaco garage. Even more interesting was that after Uncle David's death, my parents gave me a copy of his biography. This. Oh. This is a picture of my Uncle David hosting a 30th birthday party for his mentor, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Why on earth didn't somebody tell me about that while I could have still asked him about it? That picture feels like it matters to me, you know? And I had no idea. Very interesting and easy, isn't it? It's just easy to pass over names in family trees. Just a host of uninteresting dead people. Yeah, you can turn that on, Adrian. Thanks. But if it's your family tree, then they're your dead people. And when you take a closer look, just like that, maybe some of them weren't uninteresting after all. That is never more true than in Matthew 1. A Christian has been adopted by God. You've been brought into the family of God by Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Son of God, by the way, is usually a title in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to Israel in the Old Testament. Occasionally it refers to angels. But most often it's a title, and it means the King of God's people. So when you read the Son of God, that means the King of God's people. God is God, and the King is the Son. Sons were meant to do what their fathers did. That's the way it worked at the time. If your dad's a baker, you become a baker. If your dad's a butcher, you become a butcher. If your dad's a carpenter, you become a carpenter. And if your dad is God, well, you do the logic. You bear the family likeness and you have the family job. When the Bible claims Jesus is the Son of God, that's what it's claiming. King. It's all the way back to King David. Of course, when lots of kings in the Old Testament forsook God and led the people to worship idols instead, that's what they're trancing. They were meant to be the Son of God. And of course, supremely, the Son of God refers to Jesus, the one who ultimately bears the family identity, the brilliance of his glory, the shining forth of his Godness. Anyway, Christians, you've been brought into the family of God. We've been adopted. Such a good thing, adoption. I approve of adoption. You've been united to the Son par excellence, Jesus. And that changes absolutely everything. Everything in our lives, everything in our eternal destiny is different now. But who do you think he is? It's a question he once asked Peter, wasn't it? Well, this is his family tree. So you might guess there are some interesting relatives hidden away in it. And you'd be right. There are some things here that make my Uncle David seem a rather tame discovery by comparison. Now, family trees are pretty structured things, aren't they? They have sort of lines and diagrams and who married who and, you know, who came from who, all nicely laid out. Jesus' family tree is no different. And it has a point. The point is right there in verse 1. Can we look at that, please? This is the genealogy, come to that word in a minute, of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. There it is, there's your point. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Redeemer, Jesus the long-expected prophesied rescuer, is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. 3 points Matthew wants you to go away with this morning, makes right at the start of this gospel for his predominantly Jewish audience. Firstly, this. Remember, right at the start of creation, right back at the start of the Bible, you read Genesis chapter 2, This is the genesis, or the origins, the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Same here. This is the genesis, the origins, the generations of the Messiah, the Son of God. If you know your Bible, you are familiar with the Christmas reading from the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Harking right back to Genesis. And then he says, and that's Jesus. He is the Word of God from before the beginning of creation. He is breaking in. Well, here's Matthew 1:1 does exactly the same thing. He's pointing right back to Genesis. That's the word underlying this English word, genealogy. Literally, this is the book of the Genesis, the origins, the generations of Messiah Jesus. That's the first thing Matthew wants you to hear this morning. This child is the one before creation, the one who made creation. He is literally breaking in with new creation. Well, how is he going to do that? Here's the second thing. He is the son of Abraham. God made mighty promises to Abraham and to his promised offspring. To Abraham and to his seed, he promised, I am going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. I'm going to increase you. You're going to be more than the grains of sand on the beach, the stars in the sky. I am going to bless you and your offspring. And Matthew says, that's the Messiah Jesus too. He is the heir of the promise to Abraham. He's the one who brings it about. He's the son of Abraham. That's the second thing. And third, God swore covenant love to King David. Last week, those of us who were here heard Isaiah 9. God's rescuer will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And Matthew says, that's the Messiah Jesus as well. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the heir of the promise of God. He is the eternal king come to inherit the throne of his forefather David. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. That is a big, big claim to start your book with, especially to first century Jewish readers. Oh my goodness, bang, smack you in the face with that. There it is, chapter 1, verse 1. You got some questions about Jesus? Christianity Explored, bring your friends. You got questions about Jesus? That's a good place to answer them. But Matthew says, you got questions about Jesus? Well, the thing you need to know is he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And that means he was promised before creation. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And if you stop reading my gospel right there, that's the chief thing. He's the one you should be united to. Because he's God's promised eternal king. And then he spends the next three chapters setting out to prove it from the Old Testament. You flick forward through the next three chapters and see just how many Old Testament quotes come in. Well, that's what it's all about, proving that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so is this genealogy. Now, look at verse 17. For the other main feature that Matthew wants us to see in Jesus' family tree. Always look at the starts and ends of passages, the kind of bookends, the tops and the tails. Always very helpful to look there. So, he says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 when actual Davidic kings, actual descendants of David, were reigning on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah, and went down and down and down in godlessness and wickedness until they were exiled to Babylon. 14 generations of kings being kings didn't make them godly. And 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. What's all that about? It's not one of those normal numbers in the Bible, is it? It's sevens and twelves and threes and stuff, but 14, what's going on here? People arranged family trees in very clear patterns. Apart from anything else, when most people couldn't read, that helped you to remember them. I've got it. 14, 14, 14. I can probably remember some of those in between. Matthew and all his readers knew you didn't have to include every single generation, but that father of can refer across generations down the family line. So he deliberately puts this really strong structure on that. Clearly, all his hearers knew what it was about. Unfortunately, therefore, he didn't feel the need to explain it, and it's caused a lot of head-scratching since. The best, I think, and simplest explanation is this. In Greek and in Hebrew, you use letters in place of numbers. The same characters, letters and numbers. No secret about the system, everybody knew it. Who's been to Pompeii? Some of you, there's a very famous graffiti on a wall in Pompeii that says, "I love the woman whose number is 545. Ooh, saucy. Presumably the lucky lady 545 knew just who she was. Such a pity about the volcano. Guess whose name is 14 in Hebrew? Not Jesus. Well, but next most likely one. David! David! David cubed. David, David, David. The royal line leading from Abraham to David, the disintegration of the royal line from David until the last Davidic king of Judah, God's protection of the Davidic line until the exile, until the son of David comes because he is promised. I think David is the key to this family tree. I think that would have been the most obvious thing for people to understand from the 14 generations. David, we don't know enough about King David. David, he made people nostalgic. He sort of conjured up this sense of a golden age for them, but he also aroused hope because all the prophets said there is a greater David to come. Matthew says, not only has Jesus of Nazareth come, but Jesus, Messiah, King, Son of David, has come. The line that had lost its authority at the exile is back. It's greater than before. It's perfected in King David's greater son. But there are lots of other names here that were familiar to people who knew their Bibles. Isaac, Jacob, Judah, well, no surprises there. That's all very much in keeping with an awe-filled foundational royal genealogy. It's the kind of stuff you put in the line of a king, isn't it? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, not so much. At the time, you expected a royal family tree to be an august and all-male lineup. Or at the very least, you could go for honoured matriarchs. You could have gone for Sarah, for example, Abraham's wife. And she would have been a good previous example of supernatural births as well, wouldn't she, like Mary? But instead, Matthew includes Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Three out of four of those committed gross sexual sin. That's what they're known for. Tamar enticed her father-in-law Judah into incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery with King David, who had her husband killed. And we'll come to Ruth in a minute. See, genealogies were important because they established the purity of your lineage. Matthew is completely deliberately doing the exact opposite. Now, why do you think he might do that? It tells you it's not just a list of names, doesn't it? I think the answer is right at the very end of the chapter. Just flick over the page, if you would. Verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us to save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. This king is not pure because he comes from pure stock. This sinless king from God is pure despite coming from very impure stock, precisely to save people like this. Sinful people are his people, including you and me, and including everyone else in the list, actually. Including David, including Abraham, including Mary and Joseph. In fact, the incestuous and the prostitute and the adulteress are far from being the worst sinners in this list. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, who he had killed. Pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't have to put that in here, but he does. And then a good number of the subsequent kings were thoroughly wicked. And then there's Ruth. Now, Ruth wasn't a byword for sexual sin, quite the opposite. But what she was a Moabitess. The Old Testament law banned Moabites from the assembly of the Lord. No Gentile could come in, but Moabites especially not. That's the other thing about these four women. Three of them were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, Ruth the Moabite, and the fourth, Bathsheba, would have been considered a Gentile because her husband Uriah was a Hittite, committed to Israel's God and Israel's king, though he was. Matthew needed to get his sections down to 14s. He could have put in any number of people who weren't Gentiles, weren't women, and weren't morally dubious. And he didn't have to put in the four interracial marriages that they represent either. Did you see that Jesus has Gentile heritage on both sides, through Rahab being Boaz's mother and Ruth being Boaz's wife? Boy! You know, it's quite possible for people to feel that they've been bypassed by God and left out of his plans. To think, well, wouldn't have me for all kinds of reasons. Often, I think, because of past sins that haunt us. No, I couldn't come because of what I've done. You've got to be a good person to go to church. Church is full of people who just float through life and never struggle, isn't it? Well, Matthew tells us that nobody gets shut out by God because of their gender. Nobody gets shut out because of their sin or their past or their ethnicity. Or there wouldn't be a Jesus Messiah. God was always for women and always for sinners and always for Gentiles. You don't need to be cleaned up to come to him. He comes to us precisely because we aren't. Comes to cleanse, comes to forgive and redeem and renew. If you come to Christmas full of shame in your life, or you come into Christmas with a messed up family, this strange and unusual passage is telling you that God is for you. Jesus came to rescue people just like you and me in all our mess. His family tree is almost certainly more messed up than yours is. It's a genealogy full of messed up people. And he has a messed up birth himself. He was later accused by upright, uptight religious people of being illegitimate. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's not God with us in our saintly, pure sanctity, but in our mess. This is a genealogy of grace. He saves people from their sins. What a time of joyful celebrating Christmas is. But it's also a time for turning. The thing is that people like Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and others like David repented of their sins and turned to God. Doesn't mean they were perfect. They are included in the list because he includes sinful people from outside of his people if they turn. But the list is also full of people, particularly the second 14, who ought to have been completely committed to him. Kings of Israel, sons of God, but they weren't committed to him. You'd have thought that being the king of Israel, physically related to King David, physically related to Jesus the Messiah, would buy you favor with God, wouldn't you? Get you on his inside track. But it doesn't. And this genealogy tells us of outsiders who thought, God is not for me, but who heard the invitation, who came in, got redeemed, and realized he is utterly for me. And it also tells us about people who thought they were insiders and guaranteed approval from God, who didn't get redeemed. So the genealogy of Jesus is an invitation. It isn't just about who he is. It's an invitation to ask, who do we think we are? And the answer comes down finally to, who do you want to be connected to? Do you want to be joined into this Jesus, this King, this Messiah, the son of Abraham and the son of David? Christians, we love the fact we're united to this Jesus. Union with Christ, adoption to sonship. This is the great blessing of the gospel. This is his family. So it's our family, with all its ups and downs, just like our lives. Honestly, if you read this and it was the kind of family tree that you see on plaques in Westminster Abbey, you'd despair, wouldn't you? You'd think, oh, I don't belong there. I don't belong with that lot. We should be on our faces with amazement at the idea that Jesus looked at this family tree and went, well, I do belong there. That's my people. That's the ones who need me. Jesus said, those who think they're healthy don't think they need a doctor. I haven't come for them. I've come for those who know they're sick. Some will come if they see their need. Others won't if they don't. To those who come, I'm going to give the right to become children of God. You see, that's why Rahab and these others are so vital to this genealogy. Because I'm a sinner too. I'm a Gentile. I'm an outsider. I need God's grace. I long for his rescue. Rahab being included, not only as a figure of faith in the Bible, but in the line of the Messiah, tells us that nobody is beyond Jesus. Unless, of course, you think you're just fine as you are, like lots of the kings did. Christmas time is invitation time. Jesus, God will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. You're going to have this Jesus, not the saccharine Jesus of contemporary culture and carol singing choirs, but King Jesus. King Jesus in the mess. King Jesus from this line. The Jesus of origins. The Jesus of generations. The Bible calls him the fulfillment of the ages. Says, on us the fulfillment of the ages has come. The Christ, the Messiah, the son of Abraham and son of David is inviting you to come this Christmas time. And we invite you to think further about him. If you never have, then Christianity Explored is great. No strings attached, no pressure. Great opportunity to find out more about the Christian faith. There are Why Christmas booklets, I think, at the end of the pews. This Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus is astounding. The Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham, the Ancient of Days. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray.